You know, I've been a minister now for longer than I care to remember. But I've done countless funerals. And, you know, it's one thing that you often hear people say, especially at the time of the death of a loved one or thinking about death, that, well, we hope that our loved one has done enough, that they're good enough to get to heaven. It saddens my heart when I hear people say, I hope that I'm good enough. Because the reality is that we can never be good enough. Yet the good news of the Bible, of God's word, of the gospel, is that it's not about how good we are, it's about how good God is, about God's grace to us. You know, a central cry of the Reformation was sola gratia, grace alone. Because the problem was that the church at the time of the Reformation, remember we're talking about the 1500s here, that at that time the church said that, well, really, the only way that you can be saved is through the church and what the church does and says. And the reality is that, sorry, I thought I had a slide there, but there's this quote which says, this is from a Roman Catholic sort of doctrine. God grants us grace and the gift of penitence, remits our faults and even our enormous sins. In other words, God only shows us his grace through doing the right rites. Rites are religious acts. It's only as we do the right acts that we can receive God's forgiveness or God's favour. Back in Scotland, or in the local newspapers, and it still happens, that sometimes there will be a prayer published in the public notices. Someone pays for this prayer to be published, and it says it's a prayer to St. Jude or one of the saints or to Mary, and it says that if you repeat this prayer every day for so long, if you pay to get it published, and if you say so many Hail Marys, then your prayer will be answered. God will show his grace to you. You know, we've got this mixed up idea, even within the church, and even today, about what grace is, about how God acts towards us. We have this mixed up idea. I know that was the reason why the reformers put such emphasis on the solas, on grace alone. Because it's through grace that we see our hopeless position, what we really are. As we see in our passage, Paul says that we are dead in our sins, in our transgressions. We may think we're good people, or we're good enough, or that we're not really that sinful. We're not really as bad as, well, these murderers or thieves or rogues or whatever. We're good enough. Yet, if you listen to what the Bible says, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul writes these words, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Paul doesn't sugarcoat his words or try to make out, well, basically, you're good people. He doesn't say that. He says, no one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one who does good. And just in case we didn't pick up on what Paul is saying here, he repeats it. Not even one. Not even one. Here's the simple truth. Unless we grasp our condition, unless we understand that we are sinners, that as sinners we are in a hopeless position, we will never understand what grace truly means. We will never understand what God's grace is all about. And we won't realise our absolute need for grace. There's one of the church fathers called Anselm who says, "You have not realised how great a burden sin is." And how true that is, especially in our time, our world. People don't realise just what sin is, what the result of sin is, how hopeless our position is. It's not just that we are dead in our sins, but we are directed by sin. So often we think that we are in control of our lives, that we choose what we do. And if we choose to sin, then it's our choice. Yet the Bible teaches us quite plainly, and Paul drives it home here, that it's actually Satan who uses sin to control us. He tempts us to rebel against God, to wipe God out of our lives. You know, in what Paul says here, that we're basically sons of disobedience. I was looking at the wrong verse. He says that we followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In other words, we're under the power and the direction of Satan. It's Satan who causes us to sin, who is at work in us, the sons of disobedience. Or as the NIV says, that in those who are disobedient. You know, it's this phrase, sons of disobedience, is what it says in the original Greek. And it's a very, very powerful statement in the time of the Bible. When someone is described as sons of something, it's a powerful statement of the about the person, about the essence of the person, about their nature. To be a son was to be one who had the nature of their father, who were devoted to their father. When a person was described in the ancient world, they were described as the son of Jesus, the son of Joseph. And in a sense, it placed them, it identified them, who they were linked to. And here we're told that we are sons of disobedience. It means literally, A means not, and Pytheas means believing. We are not believing. It's a willful unbelief. We are sons of willful unbelief, obstinacy, disobedience. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we're not just accidental sinners who stumble into sin, but rather that Satan wants us to be willful unbelievers who reject God, who are alienated from God, who rebel against God. We're people who live in the way that Satan desires. Jesus actually says it quite powerfully in John chapter 8, verse 43 to verse 45. He asks the disciples, his hearers, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer." By the way, the father that he's talking about there is Satan. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Jesus makes the point that it's Satan who takes hold of our lives when we're alienated from God. That we're also warned of the danger that we're in as sinners. The reason why we need God's grace is because sin deserves wrath. We were deserving of God's righteous anger against us, God's righteous judgment. Again, we maybe try to minimize sin. We try to think, "Oh, well, it's only a little white lie," or it's only a small sin. There's no grades of sin. Sin is sin. The reality is that sin is not just a small problem. All sin separates us from God, who is righteous in all his ways. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin deserves judgment, deserves wrath. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Unless we have faith in Jesus as our Saviour, and we know that he's paid the price for our sin, then we stand in judgment, under judgment. And as it says in Romans chapter 6, The penalty of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, God's grace, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the message that we need to hear, that our world needs to hear. But it's a message that the world often feels is unacceptable. It's a message that sometimes, even within the church, we refuse to preach or to speak about the reality of sin, the reality of that we will be judged, that God is the righteous judge, the reality of even hell. H. Richard Niebuhr, he was the brother of Richard Niebuhr said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without cross." This was his reflection on what the modern church was preaching, was saying. The argument that, well, sin isn't really that big an issue. That God is all love. That everybody's forgiven. Everybody goes to heaven. All roads lead to heaven. Niebuhr makes that point so powerfully, doesn't he? A God without wrath, in other words, a God who is all-loving, who doesn't judge people, brought men without sin. We're not sinners, really. We're good enough. Into a kingdom without judgment. In other words, heaven isn't going to be your place. We don't need to be judged. Through the ministration of Christ without a cross. In other words, the cross is really, it's a bit of a myth. It's not really true. That's what the message that some people within the church are proclaiming. Yet the reality is that we need to take sin seriously. We need to know our desperate need to be saved. Because without that, we will not take it seriously. We will not see the situation that we're in. And that's what the reformers were emphasizing about God's grace. God's grace alone. For Paul, as he reflects, as he says this, it all changes. It all hinges in verse 4. He's talking about God's wrath, God's judgment. He's talking about the reality of sin and what sin means for us. But there's these beautiful words in verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." We have a gracious God. And we see it in what God does for us. First of all, he gave us love. It's because of God's great love for us that he who's rich in mercy made us alive. You know, grace has been defined in various ways as God's unmerited favour, or what God does even though we don't deserve it. The Bible teaches us that God's grace is actually grounded in who God is. But because of God's great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, God is a gracious God. God is a God who at the heart of his character is grace. You know, so often within the church, people can sometimes portray God as a God who's hard, a God who is judgmental, a God who looks to condemn. But at the heart of God stands His grace. And God could be no more ungracious than He could be unjust. It's because God is gracious. I mean, it's because the reality that we are sinful, that God shows His grace in saving us. God provides the answer to our real problem, our root problem, which is our sin. The sin which divides us. The sin which alienates us from God. You know, grace never starts with us. It's not about us earning God's grace. It's not about us being good enough. Grace starts with God. It is who God is. And it's the grace that we receive is a gift of God. Grace starts with God. Grace means, first of all, that salvation starts with God, not with man. You know, so often people think that, well, salvation is, well, God does His part, He forgives us, and we do our part, and we earn our salvation by being good enough. We follow the Bible, and because we follow the Bible, we're saved. That's not the truth. Billy Graham said, salvation is an act of God. It's initiated by God, it's wrought by God, and it's sustained by God. Salvation is wholly through God's grace. Grace is the reason, Paul tells us, why God sent His Son Jesus Christ into this world. Grace is the reason. For we all know that quote from John 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Don't ever be duped into the mistake of thinking that we deserve God's forgiveness, or that it's because of our goodness that God forgives us. Rather, it's about what God does. God sent His Son Jesus. God had a plan of salvation. It's through God's grace that He sent Jesus into this world, that we might be saved, that we might be raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly realms. A.W. Pink said, grace can neither be bought, earned, or won by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. If we can earn God's love, God's forgiveness, God's grace, then it would cease to be grace. It's God's unmerited, undeserved favor towards us. We also see that in having a gracious God, that He gives us life. Because of God's great love for us, one who is rich in mercy, He's made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. You know, He gives us hope. Hope that all of us desperately need the hope and certainty that our sins are dealt with, that we are reconciled to God. You know, John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader, as most of us know, and he came to faith, and he realised how amazing God's grace is. But, you know, later on in his life, he started having problems with his memory. He kept forgetting things. And in the last days of his life, a friend asked him whether he still had problems with his memory. And Newton replied, "Yes, I do. But I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and I'm a great saviour. And I don't suppose that an old slave trader needs to remember much more than that." If you're going to remember two things, take note of that. I am a great sinner, and I have a great saviour. Why? Because it is in Jesus that we are lifted up, that God lifts us up with Christ. Listen to what Paul says just in the previous chapter, in chapter 1. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished upon us." What a powerful statement that is. Powerful statement of what grace is. And about the extent of God's grace, that he's lavished it upon us. So quickly, what does grace mean? What does it do for us? Well, God's grace is at work in us. It gives us a new inheritance. You know, our hope, our future is certain because of God's amazing grace, because of what God has done through his grace in Jesus Christ. We do have a heavenly home that is prepared for us. We do have a place that Jesus has promised that he's prepared for us, and that he will take us to be with him. That's John 14. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that because of this hope and this certainty that we have a new inheritance. He says, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." For Paul, no matter what faced him in life, he was confident because of the certainty that he had of God's grace. It helped him deal with each of the challenges. He was given a new experience. That's what we are told. We have a new experience of God's presence, of God's love, of God's sustaining power at work in us. We've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, it's not about our religion, having the right belief. It's not about our good deeds. It's not about our church membership, that we are members of the church. It's not through our following of the laws in the Bible. It's not through our family associations that we are saved. It's only through Christ. Paul says, because of that, no one will be able to boast. But we have a new existence. We are God's handiwork. God has made us, and God has, through his grace, has given us the hope for life, hope for the future, the certainty that no matter what happens, that we are secure. Why? Because we're not the same as we used to be because of God's grace. We are changed. Paul talks about how we are a new creation in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 to 19, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. What a wonderful truth that is. You know, it's a truth that really, really touched the writer of the hymn Rock of Ages, a guy called Augustus Toplady. And I just want to finish with the words of the first few words of that hymn. Toplady wrote, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's only as we experience God's grace at work in us that we know that saving work that Jesus did for us, that there's nothing that we can contribute to it. We don't add to salvation. There's nothing that we do that can deserve salvation. It's only through God's grace. We come with empty hands, or we don't come at all. We need God's grace, because without it, we are hopeless. Yet because of God's amazing grace, we are hopeful. We're full of hope, full of certainty for the future and for eternity. Do you know what God's amazing grace really means? Do you know it in your heart? Do you know what Jesus did for you? That saving work that is ministered to us through God's amazing grace that gives us hope and certainty to face life and to face eternity. Amen.